Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after growing old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I have said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I want to wish each of you a happy Labor Day weekend, and we're glad that you have chosen to be a part of this service today and that you're in town on this rainy Sunday. It's a wonderful day to be in fellowship in God's house today, and we're grateful to Daniel Russell, who is our guest organist today. Greg is out of town, and we're glad that he's having some R&R, and we're always glad to see Daniel with us and to welcome him. I really appreciate Leslie at the beginning in the announcement sharing with you an invitation to be a part of the pastor's Bible study beginning a week from this Wednesday called Embody for 6 weeks. And we do hope that you'll be a part of this special time of witness, of study, and also reflection as we together continue to discern God's mission and vision for his people called Brentwood United Methodist Church. There are many who are in Knoxville today or on their way to Knoxville for some reason. I'm not sure why it is. Something happening there tonight. I am expecting a bulletin from Knoxville for those who are out of town when they return, and hope that they turn out a little bit better than my team did on Thursday evening. Sherry and I were there until about 9:15 and left before the kickoff, and turns out we were pleased that we did in some ways. We continue this morning in our study of the Gospel of John in this series that we're calling With. And the tagline that we've been using is that witness is really just withness with a silent H. This morning, we've read the story, Lisa's read the story of Jesus with a religious teacher. A little theological conversation with a man named Nicodemus. I don't know about you, but I've always been intrigued with the character of Nicodemus. This man who was degreed and pedigreed, a prominent ruler, a prominent leader in the Jewish community, a member of the Sanhedrin, numbering 70, the Jewish Supreme Court. He was a Pharisee, which literally in the Greek language means serious one. If ever there was a group that was serious about their religion, it was the Pharisees. One of four sects in Judaism, Sadducees, the aristocracy who ruled the temple, the Pharisees who were the law keepers, the Essenes who were sort of the religious isolationists, and the Zealots who were the religious radicals who were looking for an opportunity for a coup in the Roman occupation to bring about a political kingdom. He was a Pharisee. Josephus, the Jewish historian who writes of this period of time, himself was a Pharisee, one of 6,000 select individuals, each of whom had taken a solemn vow before three witnesses that they would devote every waking moment of their lives to keeping the Ten Commandments. They saw, however, that the commandments were given in such general terms that it necessitated defining the small print. And so it was the Pharisees, the serious ones, who spent all their days interpreting and applying the law, the Ten Commandments, to real life situations so that the people of God could become more precise, more exact in their reverence for God. In fact, these oral applications were written, composed in a book called the Mishnah, which was the commentary on the law, and later written in the Talmud, which was the commentary on the commentary. In the Talmud itself, there was a section dedicated to the keeping of the law, 156 pages. To what does it mean in terms of keeping the Sabbath holy? They were painstakingly meticulous when it came to keeping the law. And Nicodemus was one of them. He was a serious man. And yet his visit that Lisa read for us reveals that something was missing in this man. He had all the habits of faith without the heart of faith. He had the structure of religion without the spirit of religion. He had the patterns of piety without the power of piety. As one of our superintendents in North Georgia once described one of our bishops, who was known for his pious demeanor, he has a lot in the showroom, but very little in the warehouse. Nicodemus came by night. Now pause it there for just a moment. That's not a throwaway line. For John, every detail is chocked full of meaning. And so when it says he came at night, that's not just a temporal statement. That's a spiritual observation. By now, in your reading of John, you know that every detail has meaning. Day and night, light and darkness denotes two kingdoms, two realities in the world, two worldviews, two realms, two perspectives. In fact, you remember 3 weeks ago in the prologue, in the poem that opens the gospel, Jesus is personified as the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness will never overcome it. He says in John 8:12, Jesus speaking, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. In chapter 9, verse 4, again, the analogy of light and darkness. We must do the work of him, says Jesus, who sent me while it is day. For night is coming when no one can work. Again, later in John, and Jesus at the table predicted that one who ate bread would betray him. And Judas took the bread and went out, and it was night. As children, I've noticed we're afraid of the dark. You have children, grandchildren, afraid of the dark, who need a night light sometimes to bring them peace, consolation. I remember Sherry and I, when our son was small, Andrew was a little boy, sometimes I'd come home late at night after a meeting and I'd notice that his door was cracked. It was dark inside. There was light in the hallway. And when I would pass his room, quite often he had taken some object out of his room that was frightening to him and placed it out in the light of the hallway. Sometimes it was a stuffed animal, or a scary book, or a dinosaur, or something. Something that in the shadows, as the darkness encroached, that troubled him. And he couldn't find rest until he removed it from his sight into the light. I'm discovering a paradox that happens as we mature, as we grow up. That actually sometimes, as we become adults, we become more afraid of the light than the dark. We become more afraid of the truth sometimes than a lie. Fred Buechner, many of you love Fred Buechner, has written in his book, appropriately called The Hungering Dark, these words, and I quote, "There is a terror about darkness because we cannot see. But there is also a terror about light, because we can see. There is a terror about light because much of what we see in the light about ourselves and about our community and about our world, we would rather not see. And so often we opt for denial of truth than for reality. Nicodemus came at night. And maybe it was just a way of saying the rabbis would study late at night, and so he came to have a theological discussion with Jesus. Maybe it was because after all the falderal of the cleansing of the temple just a chapter before, that Nicodemus, as a member of the Sanhedrin, knew he had a lot to lose if he is seen in the presence of this radical teacher. But he comes at night. Verse 2 indicates that Nicodemus had a smidgen of faith. Listen to what he says. "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Notice, his faith is based on what? On signs. For the Gospel of John, a faith that is based on signs is a red flag for Jesus. In fact, after transforming the water into wine, chapter 2, verse 23, John says, "Many believed in Jesus because of the signs he was doing, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts." And so for John, a faith merely based on signs is incomplete. What are you going to do when the signs are gone, when Jesus is on the cross and there's no sign of the presence of God? Are you still going to believe then? And so for the church, a faith purely based on signs is partial but incomplete. Nicodemus, I think, is an example of what Mr. Wesley, called an almost Christian. Have you ever been an almost Christian? Curious? Inquisitive? Sympathetic? More a fan than a follower? More a patron than an apostle? Almost, but not all together. Almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, I'm told. And so Nicodemus saw Jesus as a teacher, a miracle worker, but he did not see him as the Son of God, as the Messiah. At the time that John is writing this material, 90 AD, what's happened to the people of the way? They've been shunned, excommunicated by the synagogue. And so this is no time in 90 AD to be an in-betweener, to be an almost Christian. You are either in or you are out. He comes by night. "Rabbi, we know for we see the signs. Jesus' response to Nicodemus at this point is, I think, a little harsh, a little abrupt. There are times that I think Jesus could have used a PR person in the Bible. Truly, truly, I say unto you, no one can see the kingdom of God. The word see means experience. No one can experience the kingdom without being born from above. That's interesting. The Greek word for above, anathen, which means another. In fact, there are three things this could mean. Born again, born anew, born above. And Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, a literalist, doesn't get it. He's confused. And so he asks the question, how can an older person enter into the mother's womb a second time? And Jesus responds by saying the same thing. Repetition is the key to learning. Truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born, and he adds now, of water, reminds us of baptism, and the Spirit. This blows this theologian's mind, this Pharisee's mind. You know why? Because for a Pharisee, to be born Jewish is to be born in the kingdom of God. That's all you need. Ethnicity, heritage. And Jesus is saying implicitly, that's not enough. Ancestry, lineage, it's not enough. In fact, this particular scripture reminds me of John the Baptist preaching in Matthew 3. You remember, he's baptizing out in the desert. He's left the religious institution. He's thundering away, preaching repentance, when all of a sudden he sees the Pharisees and Sadducees coming out to him, and he just gets mad and says, hey, you bunch of snakes. He's a very timid preacher. There's a reason he preached in the desert. There wasn't a United Methodist Church in Palestine that would have had him. Hey, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that is worthy of repentance. And listen to this. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. This is not about ancestry. For I tell you that God himself can raise up children of Abraham from the rocks. You must be born from above. This text is peculiar to John. You won't find it in the synoptics. But you do find a related verse, a sister verse, in Matthew 18 and Luke 18. It's very close. Listen, unless you become as a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Regeneration. It's rebirth. Have you ever noticed how interesting it is that when we're young, all we want to do is be old? When we're in high school, all we want to do is graduate. Kindergarten, all we want to do is elementary school. When we're young, all we want to do is grow up. And when we're grown up, all we want to be is to be young. You try it today. Ask a little child. I asked a child last week, how old are you? She said, 8 and a half. And then she looked at me and said, how old are you? And I said, 39. Old wanting to be young, young wanting to be old. Judy Baumgartner, who's one of our members and also on our admin staff, has an office in the perfect place in this building. If you walk right through the narthex and past that hallway, you'll see on the right her office. If you go in the office, you'll see her desk, which is right next to the window facing the playground. She is easily distracted. She has a lot of company because she has a vantage point that is appropriate for the text, where every day, regardless of what she is struggling with, she can look out her window and see the children. And it's a reminder to her and to us that you can start all over. That you can and you must begin again. To be born from above, by the way, also means that we must die to ourselves below. This is important. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it was, who said, when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them to come and die to themselves. Some of you remember the name James Calvert, who was 19th century Methodist missionary, who was called of God to go to the Fiji Islands, which at that time was a cannibalistic island. He took a group of Christians with him, witnesses, and they boarded a boat and they went to that island. And as they were about to dock on the island, the captain begged the missionary to turn back. In fact, he said, "Mr. Calvert, you'll die, and the men with you will die if you stay here." To which this great man of God said, "Captain, we died before we ever got on the boat. We died to ourselves." Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ within me." Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul said, "I die every day to myself." Whenever there's a baptism, the symbolism of baptism, the water, is that we die. There's a death that happens at baptism and a new life in Christ. Some of you remember a couple of months ago that Travis Garner and I were having a baptism, and as he was asking the questions to the parents, the baby was going the whole time. Finally, we cracked up and started over. We took him in. While we were doing that, I remembered a couple of years ago in Atlanta that I was baptizing a 2-year-old. And after anointing him with the water and saying, "In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're a child of God," he said, "Uh-oh." And I thought to myself, that's the most honest response to baptism that I've ever heard. Too often we say, "Oh, wasn't the baptism sweet?" Look at the symbolism. It's a new birth. To be born from above means that we must die to ourselves below, and still Nick doesn't get it. And now it's Jesus' turn to be confused. "You're a seminary professor and you don't get this stuff? You're a teacher in Sunday school and you don't get it? You're a pastor, you're a seminary professor at Candler, at Asbury, Vandy, and you don't get this?" Says Jesus, "If I tell you earthly things and you're confused, what's going to happen when I share with you heavenly things?" And then he says, "No, listen to this. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Who is Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself. Third person. Jesus is the first in John to make his own confession of faith. That he who descended in love to become one of us came here so that we might be fully present there with God. He's talking about incarnation. God with us. And then he says something really weird. I hesitate to go into this, but it's in the text. Verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What's he talking about? Serpent in the wilderness lifted up. The word "lifted up" means exalted. It's pointing to the cross at this point. For John, the glory of God, the exaltation of Christ happens when he is lifted on the cross. The glory is in the sacrifice, is in the suffering. And he connects it with this image from this ancient story in Numbers 21. And I want to finish with this. During the wilderness wandering, the 40 years of wandering in the desert, the people, as you recall, began to gripe and groan. They, as do some now, had a spiritual gift for griping and grumbling. They were complaining about the menu, the manna, the food, and the water. And finally, after a while, the whining got on Moses' last nerve, and God's too. And a plague of snakes broke out in the camp, which, by the way, took the people's mind off the food. And many died. And the people, you can imagine, ran to Moses in repentance. "We've sinned against God and you. Please pray that God will take the snakes from us." And so Moses did. And God told Moses, "I want you to do this. I want you to make a bronze serpent and lift it on a pole. And everyone who's bitten by a snake shall look at it and live. And Moses did what God commanded. And whenever somebody got bit, they would look up at the bronze serpent on the pole and they would live. That's just weird. Strange story. What does it mean? For John, it is a prototype. It is a precursor to God's redemptive act of Christ when he is lifted up. The snake is the symbol of sin. You remember the garden scene? And here's a God who will take sin on himself, who will be cursed on our behalf. And when he is lifted up on the stake, he's going to take all the poison. He's going to take all the venom and all the toxicity of the world and give us life, healing. John includes this story because it contains a universal truth. Every one of us in this room, we're snake bit today. Every one of us here is a sinner, snake bit, in need of grace. And there's nothing we can do by ourselves to make ourselves right and good or even better. And yet the love of God makes a way. On a pole, on a stake, on a tree, where there will be healing and renewal and restoration because of a God who is lifted up. In John chapter 19, we see Nicodemus one last time. He and Joseph of Arimathea are cleaning up after the crucifixion. And they take the body of our Lord from the cross. John specifies that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices for embalming. That's fit for a king. Turns out he wouldn't need it after all. But the fact to me that Nicodemus was even at the cross is an indication that he had moved from almost to altogether Christian. Tradition holds that Nicodemus would go public with his faith, and eventually he was martyred because of his confession in Jesus. I discovered this week that our Catholic friends have even declared Nicodemus a saint, and that the date on the Catholic calendar for his remembrance is August the 31st. That's today. Nicodemus saw God lifted up and exalted. And it changed his life from night to day, from darkness to light. We live in an age where it seems that we're always putting somebody down to feel better about ourselves. We have a Savior who is always lifting somebody up. And he wants me to do the same. And he wants you to do the same. So that we'll move from almost to all together. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.